All right, good. Now we're in the book of Hosea. So you can turn there, chapter 4. I doubt we're going to be able to finish today. We've got like 10 chapters. But the thing about this particular section, for me anyway, it's a challenge because it wanders around. The book of Hosea was written over a long period of time. And especially the rest of the book. Now, we had the first three chapters, and it was kind of in a logical order. But the last part of the book of Hosea is like snippets of prophecy from different times. They're not even in chronological order. So he seems to jump around a little bit. And my mind doesn't do well with jumping around. So it's a kind of a struggle, especially in teaching. But I like outlines and things which kind of follow straight. Many of you I know ordered a book, and so if we don't finish today, if you haven't read the chapter on Hosea 4 through 14, it would be helpful for you to look over that chapter, read it in the student manual. It would be helpful, I think. So I'm going to follow pretty closely to the outline that they gave in the book, because I had a hard time outlining it myself, because it doesn't, like I said, it doesn't have a logical order to it. So it's going to be a little bit different, at least for me, in the way I approach it. So what the authors of the lesson have done is they've outlined it this way. They've said Hosea 4 through 6, basically, is Jehovah's case against Israel stated. In other words, even in the first three chapters, God had a problem with Israel. And we talked about that. And this continues over and over and over and over through the rest of the book. So in chapters 4 through 6, we have Jehovah's case against Israel. And in chapter 4 itself, we're going to talk about the nation's guilt exposed. So in 4:1, read that. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And the question is, what is the charge that God is bringing? It's almost like a court setting. I'm bringing this charge against my people. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And what do you see there as the charge against the nation of Israel? What did they do?
No truth, no mercy, and no knowledge of God.
No truth. That's a pretty blanket statement, isn't it? No truth. Truth is gone. No mercy, and no knowledge of God in the land. Do we have anything similar to that in our country at all? Truth is hard to find. Mercy. I don't know. Is there a lot of mercy or not so much? And knowledge of God certainly is dissipating rapidly. But we're not the chosen nation of God. This is God's people, the nation of Israel that he's talking to here. So let's look at verse 9 and 10. This whole section is a charge about lying and killing and committing adultery, and they're breaking all restraint. But in verse 9 and 10, it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds, for they shall eat but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the God. What do you see about the fact, does it strike you that he's saying like people and like priests? Who would you expect to be the most honorable people in the whole country, basically? You would think the priests, the pastors, whatever, the leaders, the religious leaders, they would be... if anybody was honorable, it would be them. And what Hosea is saying is the priests and the people are all alike. The same stuff's going on. And we're in Hosea chapter 4. What would the people learn about their consequences there? Like if you look at...
Punished.
Pardon?
They're
going to get punished for their ways. Nothing will be enough. They're going to eat. He says in verse 10, they will eat but not have enough. There's going to be a lot of adultery going on, but they're not going to increase in population. We have a similar problem in our country, especially now with abortion. I can't remember the number, but I just read of the proportion of our population that's been killed by abortion in the last, how many years has it been? 40, 50-some? Since the Roe versus Wade. So there's implications to sinning against God, certainly. Verse 12, what were the people getting, where were the people getting their advice? You see, here, let me go back again to the purpose of what we're doing here, the way we're doing it. We're skipping a lot of verses. Because if we went verse by verse by verse, it would take like a year. And there's a lot of charges that are repeated over and over and over. So some of the verses we're skipping are repetition of some of the charges God's already made against his people. So where were the people going for their advice? Verse 12.
Idols.
What kind of idols?
Wooden idols.
Now, what kind of advice are you going to get from a wooden idol? Not too much of an advice, right? So what does that tell you about their intelligence? Or something's gone haywire with their thinking and everything. There's a really neat passage, and I forgot to write down the reference. Sometimes people say that the Bible is an old book, so people weren't thinking logically at all back in the Bible days. I think it's in Isaiah, maybe Jeremiah. He talks about how the people, they've kind of lost their minds, because what they'll do is they'll cut down a tree. So you have this long log, right? And they'll cut the log in half, and one half of it they'll split up and use it for firewood. And the other half they'll stand up on end and carve a god out of it. And they'll bow down to this god and ask that god for answers and for worship. And what Jeremiah or Isaiah, whichever prophet it is, is saying that, he's very logical in his explanation. The Bible, even though it's not a Western book, it's not from our culture, it came from a different culture from the East, it's very logical, because he says these people are crazy. They, half of it, and he says this almost directly this way, half of it they burn up. And yet they don't realize that the thing that they're worshiping is the same material that they burned up over here. And the logic of that somehow doesn't sink in. And so you have the same thing here. People are getting their advice in verse 12. They're getting their advice from wooden idols. Their staff informs them. Now, that doesn't mean the people that he, you know, like, it's not my staff, my crew. It means their staff, their walking staff. And what they would do is they would stand the walking staff up like this. And then we say, okay, if it falls this way, this is what we're going to do. And if it falls that way, this is what we're going to do. Okay, so then they hold it out there and then they let go. And it goes that way. Okay, that's what we should do. We should go that way, or the answer was yes, and we should do that particular thing. So they're getting their answer basically by flipping a coin, whatever you call it, you know, just some kind of an odds sort of thing. They have played the harlot against God. He repeats that over and over in this book. Then we get down to verse 15. He says, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-haven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. So Beth-haven and Gilgal, they're underlined up there in yellow. Anybody know anything about Gilgal? Gilgal is where they first came in to the Promised Land. Okay. Also, near Beth-haven is Bethel. Who knows what happened at Bethel? At Bethel.
That's where Abraham had a dream.
Went back before Abraham. Oh, after Abraham, I'm sorry. That was where Jacob went. Jacob went to Bethel. And that's it's like the place of God, the location where he met God. Well, what Israel was doing in this day that Hosea is writing about is Gilgal, the very place where they came in and basically received the promise from God of the Promised Land, that is now a central place for idolatry. And right close to Bethel, they've set up Beth-haven, which doesn't mean city of God or place of God. It means place of idols or place of vanity. It's an emptiness place. So in the very places where God was actively involved and blessing his people, those same places are places where they have turned those completely into idolatrous sort of places. Okay? Look at 4:16. Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. I think does the older King James say a heifer? Yeah, is that where they got this?
As a backsliding heifer.
Heifer. Stubborn. What does the heifer illustrate about Israel's attitude toward God? Why is a heifer stubborn? What is the actual animal? I don't know anything about animals. So somebody tell me, if you know, why would they call a heifer stubborn? What?
If you try to pull them, like, to get them to go
somewhere. I want them to go my way, yeah.
They ain't back. They're not going anywhere. They're all 4 feet are
they,
steady.
They plant their feet, yep, okay. And you're pulling, and they're stretching, and they're, okay. I can picture that. I don't know that from personal experience, but... So why is that apropos of Israel then? Can you picture that?
They're completely set about against moving forward in that
direction. Yeah, they've got all four. If they're a heifer, I mean, they've got all four legs planted. God's trying to move them in one direction, right? And they are. They're not trying to. They might not even be trying to go another direction. They are trying to go another direction, but if you try to get them to move the right way, they're not moving. We're not budging from here. A child does that sometimes, too. You pick them up and they just... Tim?
They probably think they're right where they're supposed to be. You know, they say, oh, I like it right here.
I don't want to change. I like the way I am. I like where I'm at. I like what I'm doing. Right. So back to our outline. We talked about the first part, A, nation's guilt was exposed. Now we're talking about the nation's judgment. Look at chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1. And the question is going to come up in verse 3. What makes God the perfect judge? So I'm going to start in verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. Now see, if you're a Bible scholar, and especially an Old Testament person, which I'm not as much as I should be, but when you study this, then what you do is you look up all these places and you find out what happened there. Why is he using those words? Verse 2, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. So verse 3 especially, what makes God such a good judge of people, of nations?
He sees everything they're doing, but he also knows their motivation.
He sees. And is this true for us? God sees us. He knows us. He knows our motivation. I'm glad you brought that up. It's not just what we do, necessarily. It's motivation underneath it. So God is saying in verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. I can see them. I can see what they're doing. Let's go down to verse 5 and 6 and 7. We're looking for what judgments. Oh, let's pick up at verse 4. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. See how this all goes together? They don't know the Lord. There's this spirit of harlotry there. And there's in the Israel, there was real harlotry going on, plus there's spiritual harlotry going on. It's related. Verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them, with their flocks and herds. They shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them, for they have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. So what do we see there as far as judgment? One of the other passages, Rich said, there wouldn't be enough to eat, for example. Now what do we see kind of in the middle of all of this?
Destruction of their land.
Destruction of their land.
And when they go to seek the Lord's not going to be there because he's given them an opportunity and they reject.
God's given them an opportunity and they're going to seek for him. Now, if they seek for him in truth, they'll find him. The Old Testament says you shall seek me and find me if you shall search for me with all your heart. But there's a false seeking. We have that in our culture. There's a false seeking for God. Normally, the God of the Bible is not well-liked because the God of the Bible wants our devotion, our obedience. He's the Lord. He wants obedience. There's kind of a God out there that people have kind of imagined that's just like a fatherly God, and he gives the gifts. You ask him for stuff, he'll give you stuff. And he'll pat you on the back and say, well, you tried well, and he's all good that way. But that's not the God that's in the Bible. What did Israel try to do in verse 13 and 14? When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one will rescue. What did Israel try to do? All through their history they were doing this. Donita?
Yes. Help them understand.
They were constantly going. Assyria, maybe Egypt can help us. Instead of turning to God, they went to other nations. Now, you and I as individuals can't go to other nations to try to get help, but what would be analogous for us? What do we try to do sometimes as human beings, as individuals, maybe even as Christians, that might be similar to Israel going to another nation instead of turning to God?
We go to our friends to converse about our wounds, et cetera, but yet we're not really seeking the Lord.
Ask for help from the government.
We can ask for help from the government. Yep. We go to our friends. I don't know if I mentioned it in this setting or not, but a couple of weeks ago I heard Attorney General Barr give just a tremendous speech at Notre Dame about religious freedom. And without going into a lot of detail, one of the things that he's a Catholic, what they would call a faithful Catholic, and he said in his speech, he said a few weeks before that, he had gone to a different church in Washington, D.C. He went to Mass at a different church. And after the service was over, then the man in charge of social justice committee, how come we don't have a social justice committee? Anyway, the man in charge of the social justice committee came forward and told the congregation that the homeless problem in Washington, D.C. was growing tremendously. And there were not enough food dispensaries or soup kitchens or whatever you want to call it to feed the homeless. Well, Attorney General Barr, in his mind, he's thinking after this sort of introduction that the man is going to say, therefore, we need to find out what we can do as a congregation. Can we, who can set up some committees and who can, you know, get this going? So he made this sort of appeal of what the need was, and then he said, so because of this crisis in our city, we've got groups of people together to go to the government of Washington, D.C., the city council and whatever they have there, and we've gone to them to try to convince them that we need to raise taxes in this town so that we can somehow supply the needs for these people on the street. And so even from the Catholic perspective, you know, from the Catholic perspective of just a religious man who thought that we as people should reach out to our neighbors and try to pull together and meet the needs as people, the church was officially going to the government to get the help they needed instead of calling on their own people. So that's kind of analogous in a way. We're not, you know, we're looking to other sources instead of God and the resources that God gives us. Another interesting thing here, I didn't read verse 12, but it says, therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. And then down in verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Just to give you a little Bible interpretation instruction here. I sat in a session, and the pastor who was speaking had, from this passage, he basically said, if I could summarize what he said, he basically said, you know, God sometimes is gentle and quiet like a moth, and he tries to gently move us in the right direction. And then sometimes God comes to us as a lion to kind of force us to do. But the picture of the moth that he was portraying is not the picture here. Yes, moths are gentle, but what's the message? When he says God is going to come to you in verse 12, God's coming to Ephraim like a moth. Is that sort of a nice, gentle, kind thing that God is doing? What's he telling the people? If God's coming to them like a moth, read the whole verse, verse 12. If God's coming to them like a moth, what's he telling them that God is going to do to them as a moth? Yeah, he's going to go eat all your sweaters and clothes. And so even though it's gentle in one sense, I mean, it doesn't, you know, it's still destructive. That's the point here. God is going to destroy in punishment. It might be like a moth, but it isn't like, oh, come on, let's just kind of, this is a destructive moth. Because that's the whole tone of that verse. Because he says he's going to be like rottenness to the house of Judah. Rottenness is spoiling food and mildew and all that kind of stuff. So we have to be careful when we interpret scripture. We don't say, oh, God's a moth and he's a lion. He's going to get you. Otherwise, he's going to be nice to you. No, both of them are destructive. God's response, we already talked about that just now. Verse 12 is like a moth rotting the clothes and spoiling the clothes, or else like a lion. So that's the judgment that God's bringing. Now you have a little glimpse. Remember in the first three chapters, there was a little glimpse of the future, of some promise. And you've got in the middle of Hosea here, you have some of the same sort of thing. So let's look at 5:15 down to 6:3. 5:15 says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. And the rest of that verse says, he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. So there's a little, doesn't that feel lighter than what we've been reading? That's more of a, God, something's going to happen. The people are going to repent. At some point in the future, they're going to come to know the Lord. God's going to come in a blessing way at that time. But that ultimately, for Israel, that ultimately will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Okay. Jehovah's case against Israel expanded. So, okay, we've had his case against Israel. Now he just keeps going. Guilt and punishment. Hosea's lessons from examples. Look at verses 4. I think we alluded to this too. This is a lot of repetition here. Chapter 6, verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. There's a picture right there, isn't there? What's the morning cloud like that he describes, or the dew? On a summer morning, you have a few clouds and some dew on the grass, and by noon, it's all gone. We like that, but what's the bad point here? Their faithfulness is like that. Kind of reminds me of the seed that sprouts up for a short time and then kind of fades away. Therefore, I have hewn them by my prophets. That's a strong word. Hewn them by my prophets. There's a verse in Jeremiah that says, is not God's word like a hammer that breaks a rock to pieces? The word of God is very powerful. So God says, I've hewn them by my prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. Verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, that's what I wanted to focus on here. They're rituals. What's he saying there in verse 6? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He told Saul the same thing, didn't he? Saul, the Old Testament. I desire obedience more than sacrifices. Remember Saul sacrificed without Samuel being there? What about our rituals? Can they be empty? Can you come here and stand when they say stand, sit when they say sit, close your eyes? Every head bowed, every eye closed, we can do all that. We can stand and sing. And how can it be wrong?
Because God wants your heart. He doesn't want your actions.
He wants our heart, yeah. In Amos 5:21, I think I put that on there somewhere. Yeah. Amos 5:21. God says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. You think God could ever say that to us? I hate your church services. I just hate them. Wouldn't that be awful to know that? Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. What if God said that about us? Stop all this. Stop it. I hate it. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Succoth, your king, and the idols, basically the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. So what is he saying? Even back in the wilderness, they were going through all those rituals and they had their little gods tucked away in all that 40 years when they were wandering in the wilderness and had that tabernacle all set up there and all that. They were doing all that, but they had their idols back in their tents and underneath their beds and different things. And a lot of bad stuff was going on. So our tradition and stuff can be bad. Violence, verse 7 through 11. But like, we're in Hosea 6, verse 7. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers. We already mentioned Gilead a little while ago. And defiled with blood, as bands of robbers lie in wait for a man. So the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. So what are this is real now, right? Shechem is where they worshiped. And what are the priests doing? They're getting together in little bands, killing people. This is in Israel, God's country. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. So there's lots of judgment there. Later on now in chapter 7, he switches to some similes. We already had one with the heifer, the calf. So in verse 7:4, he says, they are all adulterers like an oven heated by a baker. So there's the picture of an oven. Verses 4 through 7, they are all adulterers like an oven heated by the baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes made him sick. Inflamed with wine, he stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. So God's making a picture. He says, these people are just like a hot oven. There's passion there, but it's passion for the wrong things. And there's all this hatred and murder and adultery and all that going on. In verse 9, he gets to a different picture. Let me pick it up, verse 8. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Okay, ladies, tell me what that means.
Burn one side.
Okay. And I, when they say cake here, I don't think they mean the cakes like we make. I'm thinking they're more like pancakes, probably. And if you don't turn it, you get burned on one side. But anyway, that's an interesting picture, I thought. You're like a cake unturned. Where am I here? Verse 8. I'm in the wrong verse chapter altogether here. 7:9. There we go. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. So here we got the old guy, and that's not a picture of me. God pictures Israel as an old man who's got gray hair, but what's the problem? In another place in the Bible, it talks about being old and gray is a sign of wisdom and all that. But what's the problem here? He's not mocking the fact that he's gray. What's he saying?
He doesn't know his weakness.
He doesn't know it. He doesn't know he's old. And he thinks he's just like, he thinks he's deteriorating, you know? And he's going on, Israel's going on like everything's fine. Everything's cool. Nothing's wrong here. Nothing to see. We're cool. And so he just keeps moving forward with that. Ephraim, let's see, verse 9 said about the gray hairs, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim also, verse 11, another simile, Ephraim is also like a what? A silly dove. There's your silly dove up there. Without understanding, without sense. In what way are they without sense? Verse 11. Pardon?
He said they called on other countries.
Yeah, there's that repetition at that point. They're calling on the other countries again. And what does God say he's going to do to them? And he's a net. I like the picture. He's calling them a silly dove. And nets are what you use to capture birds or to protect your fruit or whatever with a net. So he says, wherever you go, you're going to flitter off to Assyria. You're going to flitter off to Egypt. What's he going to do there? Wherever they go, Egypt, Assyria, where it doesn't matter where they go. Wherever they go, I'm going to do what? I'm going to spread my net over them. I'm going to capture them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. So then he says, woe to them. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them. Do you think, this is kind of depressing when you read this, because it goes on and on and on and on. This is what Hosea is talking about. And he keeps bringing up the same things over and over. And it's because we think, not me, but the people who understand and have studied Hosea more, they think that in one place he prophesied one thing, and then maybe 2 years later, he was prophesying something similar, but in another setting. And this has all been compiled together in one place. So he's not standing in front, and this is like one sermon in front of the same group of people. He's ministering over here, he's ministering over there, ministering there. And this has all been brought together in one place. One more simile, and we'll wrap up the similes. In chapter 8, verse 9. By the way, I see two verses earlier than that is a pretty famous verse. 8:7. They sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. That's a pretty a famous phrase even outside of, people use it outside of religion, out of the Bible. So verse 9, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of the princes. So there's your wild donkey out there, and there's no help, no security, because they're looking for it in the wrong places. Instead of going to God, God has told us if we will come to him, even in a sinful situation, if we were sinners, it doesn't pay to run from God because he's going to chase you down. And we tell unsaved people that you're going to meet God one way or another. And if you're sinning and running away from him, he's going to come to you in judgment and punishment eventually. But what you need to do is turn like the prodigal son did, right? You've done wrong, and you turn back to the one who's ready to condemn you. When you turn back to Christ and God, the one who's after you because you're a sinner, if you turn back, then what does he do? He accepts you and forgives you and puts his arms around you like the prodigal son's father did, and he embraces you and forgives all your iniquities and takes you into his home. But if you run, he's going to pursue you. And that's what they're out here pursuing all these other nations for help. And they're out, he says, they're like a donkey out on the mountains somewhere. And they're looking and neighing after all kinds of other stuff and trying to find help. And there's no help out there. They got to come back to the Lord to find the help that they need. So next week we'll pick up there. So we'll continue. If you haven't read the chapter in your book yet, I would just encourage you. It's worthwhile reading. To get a picture of the whole thing. And then, if the Lord wills, we'll finish up this section in Hosea next week. And then the next book of the Bible after Hosea is Joel. So if you're way ahead of the game and got your homework all done on Hosea, then you can start reading your Joel. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And these passages, I think for most of us, we haven't really gone through that much in our life. And we're thankful for the opportunity to be able to dig in a little bit and see what the prophets have said to your people and then to take home the message that we can learn from it as well as your people. Help us to be faithful. Help us to admit our sins and our faults before you and get the forgiveness that you have for us and to walk faithfully with you instead of going all other different directions looking for help in every other place except where we actually can find it, which would be with you. Be with Pastor now in the next service as he ministers the word to us as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.